It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this evening. We are studying very important doctrines related to our salvation and our Lord Jesus Christ who provided it. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It was 29 years ago on this date that I began my ministry here at Grace Doctrine Church, 23rd of January of 1985, and I was looking at the paper earlier this week, whenever the 20th was, I guess that was Monday. We left Houston on the 19th of September in 65 degree sunny weather and drove up to Little Rock, Arkansas with our van moving our furniture and spent the night there. It was fairly cool and didn't think much of it. And the next morning, I woke up to something like 6 or 8 inches of snow in Little Rock. And a guy named Bob Olson of this church was helping us get up there. He was driving the van of furniture. And the highway, which was I-55, was covered in snow, except they had somewhat plowed one lane, but not very well. And so the way that I got up here was to ride in his ruts. And when we got here, we got housed up at a Holiday Inn over on Watson Road, as I recall. And there was about 12 inches of snow, I was told. I didn't know at that time how cold it was. I just knew it was colder than I had ever been. And I read in the paper, Monday's paper, they had a little thing on page 2, and they were talking about the coldest temperature on that date in the history of the St. Louis area. And it turned out that on January the 20th of 1985, the low that night was minus 18. And I was for sure, and I told Joe Henry this, that God had sent us here to kill us. But it didn't work. Here we are, 29 years later, and we plug into our 30th year this evening. We are studying the doctrine of atonement, as it is associated with Isaiah 53, verse 5, which we have noted in our exegesis and have taken time out for this study. It's important to understand atonement and all of the doctrines associated with it. Always good to get doctrines and vocabulary down so that you have a broader understanding of a concept and therefore how that concept fits into the passage you're studying. And so we are also doing a double duty here to give a little treatment to limited atonement while we're here. So we're in paragraph 4 of the study, and it is atonement is unlimited, as in contrast to limited atonement. Now the word unlimited means that atonement is an option available for everyone. I know that you're happy about that. Each of you here have expressed faith in Christ. And you have eternal security. You understand that when you die, you will go to heaven. And you will be an interim body. You will be reunited with those you know, face to face with the Lord, etc. So there's great confidence and understanding that simple faith in Christ saves you. And that there are no footnotes. Yet there are footnotes in limited atonement because they believe that only the elect, that Christ died only for the elect, the rest are reprobate, and that their sins were not judged on the cross. Now, if you were in such a church that taught that, you might be sitting in the congregation this evening, and it might cross your mind that I wonder maybe if, after all, I'm a reprobate. And how would I know the difference between me and, say, the other guy who is the elect? And if you would inquire among the hierarchy as to how you would determine that, they would give you a to-do list. And that to-do list would be, here's how you've got to demonstrate through your fruits that you are the elect. And so there are things that you would do. Be a nice guy and so on. I can tell you that would be false motivation. You would be doing these things in order to prove to yourself and others that you are among the elect and not the reprobate, rather than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit based on the doctrine in your soul whereby you are motivated to do those things to serve the Lord. And only when there are no contingencies can you address the circumstance that way. You understand, because of unlimited atonement, that you are saved. And you're in phase two of the plan of God, which is your life post-salvation. And it lasts until you exit this life. And in the meantime, you are required to learn the Word of God and then allow the Holy Spirit to lead and direct and guide you in the application of what you know. And that includes the good works that could be discerned by you from Scripture that you ought to do. And you are left with your own free will to grow in grace and determine under the guidance of the Spirit what those activities should be. Divine good can be thought, decision, and action. Thinking the Word of God is divine good. Making decisions based on that information is divine good. And the execution and application of the Word of God is divine good. And that divine good can include the good works with which certainly you're familiar, assisting others and so on. But the poor person who doesn't know whether he's reprobate or elect has to do these things to prove to himself and others who are watching that he just might actually be among the elect. So the doctrine of limited atonement includes the contention that even the expression of positive volition is a form of works. See, this is the convoluted rationale that emerges from the idea. And it is this, that an expression of your volition positively toward the presentation of the gospel is something that you do. And therefore the contention is that you can do nothing to contribute to your salvation, even believe in Christ. That's your volition, that's something you do, and so that's human works. Therefore, they cook up the idea that the elect are those whereby the Holy Spirit empowers the volition and gives it a booster shot up to a certain level beyond what you would normally be able to provide, and that at that level you can therefore believe in Christ because the Holy Spirit has enabled you to do that, and therefore it's not your doing it but the Holy Spirit. That flies in the face of the angelic conflict and the fact that we are here to resolve the appeal of Lucifer, and volition is the one thing we have in common with the angelic community. And volition must be free. By the way, when you have imperative moods, in some of your Greek grammars, it even says that the imperative mood is the mood of volition, for it requires decisions. If you have an imperative, you're either mandated to do something or not do something, and you have to make a decision as to whether you're going to comply with that. That's free will. And when you go to Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and in response to the Philippian jailer's query, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," replied Paul and Silas. And the verb "believe" there is in the imperative mood. It is a mandate. Therefore, not to believe in Christ is a sin. It doesn't comply with what God desires that you would do. And so when you have imperative moods, it's really saying to you, your volition must be free in order to make the decision as whether or not you're going to comply with whatever the Scripture requires. So you have this idea that faith in Christ, simply from human free will, is a form of works and therefore cannot be accepted as a means of salvation. So this means that the unbeliever's volition cannot be employed independently. It must be assisted by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that if a person approaches all of this logically, he would be required to come to the conclusion that it doesn't make much sense. But I can assure you there's a whole host of people in this community that believe this, and they have big churches, and they have this idea ingrained into their souls. And it's a sad thing in my view, but then they're free exercising. And it's really fine with me what they do, because I hope it's fine with them what we do. So we're not here to change them, but my duty and responsibility toward my congregation is to make sure that they are not in any way influenced by these types of theological approaches. Only those individuals chosen by God in eternity past are unable to execute what is called saving faith. In other words, God selected a predetermined few that the Holy Spirit would at some point in human history empower their volition so that they could then at that point believe. Those not chosen are termed as reprobates, and any expression of faith on their part is classified as temporary faith, and temporary faith is ineffectual for salvation. And as a result of that idea, it means also that the sins of the reprobate were not imputed to Christ and judged. But we demonstrated last evening that if that were true, then at the great white throne judgment, sins having not been dealt with should be brought up there. And they are not. Sin is not even mentioned in the passage of Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, regarding what the indictment is. And the indictment is that you chose your own good works to acquire for you eternal life instead of faith alone in Christ alone. And so it's good works. In fact, there's so many of them, there has to be an entire set of books to keep a record of them. It's interesting that the book of life, that of believers in human history, is only one volume. Now, the problem with this theology, then, is that many who gather under a pastor that communicates these ideas must be curious if they are among the reprobate. Having no assurance that their faith was of the saving variety, they begin to wonder, if not inquire, what must one do to have confidence he is among the elect? Now, you see, the question that arises is, what must I do to determine this? I've just heard that there are only a preselected few that enjoy this election, and the rest are reprobate. Now, I've believed in Christ, but now I don't know if that was temporary faith or saving faith. How can I be sure? What must I do in order to determine this? That's the question that has to arise. And so when you inquire about this, you're told that there are certain things you have to do to impress everyone in the church. Apparently, they have a clipboard committee, and the clipboard committee keeps a record of what you do and what you say, where you don't go, things of that nature. And then after a while, they will counsel with you, I gather. At some point, there has to be a decision as to whether they all agree that you're elect or reprobate. And so you're told what they think you are. And if it's somebody on high, a member of the hierarchy, that says, well, we've been watching you, Brother Fred, and we've determined that you probably, most likely, certainly are among the elect, because you've done all of these wonderful things here, and by the way, you kicked in 10%. So that pretty much cinches it. So the guy goes home that day on a high, because he feels like he's suddenly, because of this commendation from the hierarchy, that I am among the elect. This is a great day in my life, and I'm finally copacetic. And that is the life of that poor individual. Now, there's a downside to those of our persuasion. When you understand eternal security, you can't lose your salvation. Some people think that they can just let the loose end drag. They can do whatever they want to anytime. It doesn't matter. I can't lose my salvation. And you can't. But you can buy a big truckload of divine discipline. And so if you want to run that route, fine. The Lord is keeping tabs on that, because you are in His royal family. And as the Father, He will discipline His children. Now, proponents of limited atonement have their own vocabulary. Mentioned it a moment ago. Temporary faith is consigned to those who are classified as reprobates. A saving faith is given to those deemed to be among the elect. I don't know about this word reprobate. It was used by my dad when I was growing up. He would define people that he didn't think I needed to be associated with. or he would define people in the community that he didn't think measured up to the standards he thought genteel society should subscribe to, and he would call them reprobates. I didn't know what a reprobate was, but the way he said it, I figured it wasn't a good thing. But if you're a member of this crowd here, it means that you are among the unelected. And as a result of that, reprobate, and I should have looked up the definition, I haven't. I just remember my dad's expression, that was definition enough. But nevertheless, the reprobate here in this context is one who is unsaved because they had temporary faith. Now, the foundational principles that support this theology are known by the acrostic TULIP. I don't know if any of you ladies in there plant tulips in the springtime. I don't know if they're the kind. There's some flowers that you can plant. Joe Henry's got some of these. You plant these flowers and then they die, but you don't have to plant new ones because they'll come back up in the spring. They got a word for that. And I think a tulip is one of them, but I'm not sure. But nevertheless, this is not talking about the flower. Each letter represents a doctrine to which five-point Calvinists subscribe. So it's an acrostic. And so we're going to take a look at each one of these. And the T stands for total depravity. We have to take a look at that. Each letter in TULIP is one of these 5 points that define Calvinism. Now, I've also mentioned that I believe from my previous research and our study several years ago of hermeneutics that Calvinism is something Calvin didn't subscribe to. I believe it would be better classified as Beza-ism, and that is the successor of Calvin in Geneva, and he primarily is the person who conjured these things. So let's crank up here with total depravity. The Calvinists ask the question, in light of the scriptures that declare man's true nature as being utterly lost and incapable, how is it possible for anyone to choose or to desire God? The answer is, he cannot. Therefore, God must predestine. Now, let me assure you that as we go through this, that when I read a statement which I've just given you, that is the Calvinist definition of the term. And once I get it read, you'll see the word disagree in bold face, and that'll be my commentary on each of these. So to read it again, here's what the Calvinist position is on total depravity. In light of the scriptures that declare man's true nature as being utterly lost and incapable, how is it possible for anyone to choose or desire God? The answer is, he cannot. Therefore, God must predestine. Now, predestination has a number of definitions in the Christian world. Predestination here has to do with the fact that God in eternity past predestined certain things to happen and that other things would not happen. So he is predestinating that certain people would be among the elect and others would not. That obviously, taken on face reading, is true. There are those who are among the elect and there are those who are not. That's quite obvious. But how the elect become the elect and how the reprobate become the reprobate is the issue. And that's what we have to examine. So I disagree with this definition. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. It is imperative for the resolution of the angelic conflict and for decision-making regarding imperative moods that human volition be free and that God desirous of having those in the human community who would follow him, their following must be from their free will. They willingly and knowingly choose to follow him. He does not empower them to do so. That is dictatorial. And it's not love either, because the others are left out without hope or without chance. Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit empower everybody? That would be a good question. Mankind is totally depraved. But at gospel hearing, God the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit to enable the spiritually dead unbeliever to comprehend the gospel. And that's noted in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. And you can note this concept in verse 14. This ministry, by the way, is referred to as common grace. Common grace means that anyone may hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will ensure that they have a clear understanding of the message. Now, I explained that to you last evening when we put the gap design up, and we won't do that again this evening. But the Holy Spirit will function as a human spirit for the unbeliever so that he can understand the presentation of the gospel. Here's how 1 Corinthians 2:14 reads. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what is a natural man? A natural man is someone that is called in Jude a psychikos man. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the psychikos man is a natural man, meaning he has a soul and a body. He doesn't have a human spirit. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't have the capability to process divine thought. So he's a natural man. Now, you may have run into natural men in your time when you try to discuss biblical issues with an unbeliever. They can understand what you're saying, but they interpret it from a human viewpoint. They don't have the discernment that the Holy Spirit would provide, and they don't have an inventory of ideas by which to properly evaluate what they hear. And this is why people can go to college and take a course called Bible as Literature, and they can quote things out of Scripture but don't really understand the context that is in which it is found. And so in this area here, we see that they don't have the Spirit of God. And this is the human spirit, the Holy Spirit empowering the human spirit, or providing the human spirit, better said, so that the unbeliever can understand the gospel. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised. Spiritually appraised means that these individuals would understand it if they had the human spirit instructed by the Holy Spirit to get the information so they could understand it and then make a decision as to whether they would believe it. Jude 19 reads this way. These apostates are those causing divisions. In context, these obviously are unbelievers. And he calls them soulish. But when you go to the Greek, it's psychikos. And so they're psychikos, not having a human spirit, is the way the verse continues to read. Let me put the word up. Psychikos. That's P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psychikos. That's an H there. And a psychikos person is described in a box below if you have a Scofield Bible. So I'd like to take a brief note of that. And Scofield is noting the natural man. And writes that Paul divides human beings into three classes. Psychikos means meaning of the senses, sensuous. In other words, a natural man, that is the Adamic man, unrenewed through the new birth. And so in Jude 19 is where we see this individual, this natural man, called psychikos or soulish. That's the unbeliever. He goes on to write about pneumatikos, meaning spiritual. That is the renewed man as spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit in full communion with God. That's pneumatikos. And that is associated with the human spirit as you process incoming data. And then there's sarkikos, meaning worldly or fleshly. That is the renewed man who, walking according to the flesh, remains a babe in Christ. And so the natural man may be learned and gentle and eloquent and fascinating, but the spiritual content of Scripture is absolutely hidden from him. And the worldly Christian is able to comprehend only the simplest truths called milk. So, You may be a person who is saved in reversionism, but all you can understand is milk. Well, the rest of the folks are eating pork chops. There was a woman who told one of our members one day after having read one of the colonel's books. And by the way, the book she had read was The Integrity of God. And after getting through with it, proclaimed that it was that she loved the way this man wrote because he made the Bible so easy to understand. And so she said, I wish our church was that way. We're being fed milk, and you people at Grace Doctrine are eating pork chops. She was using these terms here and not knowing it, I assume. So we have the ministry, therefore, is referred to as common grace. It is common grace of the Holy Spirit that anyone who will give an ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ will have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to explain it so that his free will then can objectively give it a hearing and from that decide whether to say yes or no. It is the Holy Spirit that informs volition so that it can then understand the message and make a decision. Once the decision is made, he then takes that positive volition and converts that into salvation. Our opponents contend that what the Holy Spirit does is empower the volition to a level of comprehension that it can then decide to believe in Christ. Empowering the volition. The volition is free. It is not influenced in any way by the Holy Spirit except explaining the issue. It is not empowered beyond the human realm of function. So there are two acts of volition in common grace. First of all, hearing the gospel. And second, believing in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes the gospel information clear in the believer's soul, the unbeliever's soul. So he has all the information he needs to make a decision. Now, there was some controversy not too long ago as to how much information regarding the gospel, regarding Christ, does the unbeliever have to understand before he can be saved? Say, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Is that enough to know? Do you have to know who he is? This, that. And the whole debate was, well, does he need to know this? And does he need to know that? And pulling things and statements from various passages of Scripture. And before you know, you've got this long checklist that a person, in order to be saved, has to understand all of these doctrines here. So I decided that I wanted to clear the air on that and make a distinguishment between the gospel and the act of salvation. And we put that in the 40 proclamations. It's proclamation number 13. It's on page 9 of the book. And here we go with it. First of all, the gospel. The gospel is designed to present Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. Any number of details may be presented to describe his person and his work. He is both perfect God and sinless man who was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the entire human race, after which he died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. Regardless of how many details are given, the free will of the unbeliever must be left to consider whether to accept or reject Jesus as personal Savior. So, you have volition that has now been informed with a number of details, and he is left, the Holy Spirit is off to the side. Volition has now been informed, and now it must act, accept or reject. And if the individual believes that Jesus is the way, the only way for salvation, and by faith in him, he has eternal life. If he gets that idea, then you have the act of salvation. And that is defined this way. Salvation occurs when the unbeliever responds with non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone. This faith response has both purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from punishment in the lake of fire. The result is the imputation of eternal life. Taken together, salvation means that believers go to heaven when they die. And that is primarily taken from John 3:16, although there are many, many other passages on the subject. Now, the you in TULIP is unconditional election. Here is the definition. And I might tell you that I got these definitions off of a website. The website is called calvincorner.com. And the fellow that gives the synopsis of the TULIP is a man named Matthew J. Slick. And his article is simply called The 5 Points of Calvinism. And so he was brief enough, but covered the points well enough that I borrowed from him, gave him credit, and now we're seeing what he has to say about each of these tulips. The U is unconditional election. God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of his will, without any consideration of merit within the individual. Nor does God look into the future to see who would pick him. Now put the word sick in parenthesis there. Back in journalism school, if you're going to quote something and you knew that there was something erroneous in the quote and you did not want the article to communicate to the reader that that was indeed a fact, you would put sick at the end of that sentence. And what that means is that what you're reading here is not necessarily true. And I put it there because obviously the person you believe in is Christ, not the Father. And in context, that's what he's saying. So let's read it again. God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of his will without any consideration of merit within the individual. I can buy the no consideration of merit in the individual. It certainly doesn't see anything in us. That's true. Nor does God look into the future to see who would pick him. In the language of accommodation, he looks into the future to determine who believes in Christ, not God. Lucifer believes in God, okay? You must have faith in Christ for salvation. Also, as some are elected into salvation, others are not. He concludes his comments there. Well, I disagree with this. God is said to pick willy-nilly those whom he elects without any reference to the individual's free will. He picks willy-nilly. How does he pick? We don't get any information on what is it about the individual. If the individual has nothing to offer, then how does he decide on this? Why are some elected and others left out? Omniscience knew, and this is me reading here, omniscience knew those who would use their free will to believe in Christ, and God elected those in eternity past. Now, you can't conceive of this. I can't. I don't even know how to communicate this. I don't even want to try. But see if you can give some thought to the idea of trying to communicate an idea in the soul of God who doesn't use tenses. We say eternity past. Well, eternity is eternity. Okay? Someone asked me one time, I forget who, said, what's the deal with eternity past and eternity future? Does God have a past and a future? Well, no. But from our standpoint, human history, there were things that went on before human history. So if we're going to reference those things like the fall of Lucifer, we would say that occurred in eternity past with reference to the human function on planet Earth. What about what happens in the eternal state? That would be the eternal future. That would be the future concept as far as our standpoint is concerned. So that's language of accommodation. God understands all that is knowable, both potential and actual, at all times, and has never been ignorant of a single fact. Everything is known by Him. We see passages of Scripture that tell us this. Everything is known by God. There's never been a time when He didn't know all things that were knowable. So when it comes to the point where we have to use language of accommodation, we say, okay, after the fall of Lucifer, and He knew all about that in eternity past, never been a time He didn't know that Lucifer would fall. But He did fall. And so that's functioning with an environment that we would have to classify as time to some degree. In other words, things transpired up to a point where Lucifer fell, and there were ramifications of that. And so He knew that. And so He also knew what He would do about that. He's going to find them guilty. He's going to create the lake of fire, which He knew He was going to have to do before then. See, we keep going back to time here. And what I'm trying to display to you is, can you even visualize how it's possible to know everything that is knowable forever? It was hard to do. And so you're forced to come to language of accommodation. And so in language of accommodation, and we're deciding who is going to be the elect, and we're forced to do that by Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And it's all in a sequential lineup there. And we're blessed before we're elected. That's one of the confusing things there. But nevertheless, we have the election that's mentioned in verse 4. What is that? That means that He is going to elect some and not elect others. What is the basis for that decision? Who believes in Christ versus who does not? How does He know that? He has omniscience. The future is, our future, language of God, is perspicuous to Him as is the past. He is not limited by tenses. So instantly He knew everyone who would believe in Christ during human history, before human history even began. In order to understand that, I teach it this way. Language of accommodation. In order to determine who would be elected, in His omniscience, He looked into the future, which He didn't have to do. You follow that? He looked into the future in our illustration. Knowing every thought, decision, and action of every person who ever lived, He knows exactly to the person those individuals who express faith in Christ at gospel hearing. And those are the ones He elected. Those who use their free will, not His empowerment through the Holy Spirit, but their free will in hearing the gospel, to decide on their own that, yes, I believe in Christ. And that salvation, or rather that volitional decision, was therefore used by the Holy Spirit to save that person's soul. So God is said under unconditional election to pick willy-nilly those whom He elects without any reference to the individual's free will. Omniscience knew those who would use their free will to believe in Christ, and He elected those in eternity past. Unconditional election places the selection on the kind intention of His will, which means He's got volition, and it has a kind intention, and it's going to pick some and leave others reprobate. Quite the contrary, the divine choice for election was based on recognizing an individual's faith in Christ. The L in TULIP is limited atonement. Here's what the Calvinists believe. Jesus died only for the elect. Though Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all, it was not efficacious for all. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. Did you hear that? That's not what the Bible teaches. Support for this position is drawn from such scriptures, he writes, as Matthew 26:28, where Jesus died for, quote, the many. And they interpret the many as not being all. Who are the many here? The many are those that he discerned would place their faith in Christ. He died for the many. There's no question about that. John 10:11-15, which say that Jesus died for the sheep, not for the goats. Why is he bringing that up? The sheep and the goats has to do with the baptism of fire at the second advent. It has to do with the Jews. Look, when the second advent occurs, you've got two brands of cats here. You've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. And within the two groups, you have Jews who are believers and unbelievers. Now, who gets to go into the millennial kingdom? Do any unbelievers get to go in? They do not. And so you have a baptism of fire. And having omniscience, knowing who is the believer and who isn't, there are going to be a group of those that are going to get to go into the millennial kingdom called the sheep, and those that are not going into the kingdom called the goats. And so where do the goats go? They go to the torment section of Hades. Where do the sheep go? They go into the millennial kingdom. Who are these sheep? They are Jews in human body that are going to populate a portion of planet Earth in the millennial kingdom. What's the next group? Gentiles that are still alive at the second advent. There are two categories. Gentiles who believed during the tribulation, Gentiles that did not believe. So, who are these guys? That's where the sheep and goats actually comes in, because the passage in Matthew 25 is dealing with the Gentiles. The sheep and goat deal is in the Old Testament for the Jews. We're not talking about that right now. And so the sheep go into the millennial kingdom. They're Gentiles. They'll populate the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. They're in human bodies. They'll procreate. They'll reestablish in the kingdom a body and number of people. There are unbelieving Gentiles, and they are going to be kicked off as goats, and they will go to the torments compartment of Hades. Okay. So you can quote a passage. It's out of context. It has nothing to do with your discussion. John 17:9, where Jesus in prayer interceded for ones given him, not those of the entire world. Acts 20:28 and Ephesians 5:25-27, which state that the church was purchased by Christ, not all people. Isaiah 53:12, which is a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion, where he would bear the sins of the many, but not all. My comment is, I disagree. It is true that election applies only to believers, but his atonement was for the entire human race. This is why we find the word whoever used in numerous passages. For example, John 3:16, 6:40, 12:46, Acts 2:21 and 10:43, Romans 10:13, and 1 John 5:1. Next, we have irresistible grace. This is a doozy. When God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. I guess you're happy to learn this. Irresistible grace, they call it. How does that happen? How is it that someone who's totally depraved and fallen and has no worthy attributes before God, which we learned earlier in the T, total depravity, how is it that they can have irresistible grace? Well, listen to this. God offers to all people the gospel message. Nice of them to point that out. It is called the external call. And but to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. This call is by the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts and minds of the elect to bring them to repentance and regeneration, whereby they willingly and freely come to God. Now that is a contradiction. Now get this. Volition is not capable of believing in Christ because the person is totally depraved. Did you get that? But this call, this internal call, is by the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts and minds of the elect to bring them to repentance and regeneration, whereby they willingly and freely come to God. They do not. They are given the power to do it by the Holy Spirit. They didn't do it on their own. And we're told under total depravity that they couldn't do it on their own, that they are depraved, which is true. So let's disagree. The Holy Spirit could not work on our volition, for that would destroy free will. He could not impose, empower, influence, other than the presentation of the gospel, anything beyond the facts of the matter. And once understood through the Holy Spirit's ministry of making that information clear to him, he must then, with his free will, only influenced by the information that he's been given as to whether to believe it or not. And if he believes it, the Holy Spirit takes that decision and makes it efficacious for salvation. The fact is that God, the Holy Spirit, takes the faith that is freely expressed and makes it effective for salvation, and that is called efficacious grace. So common grace, introducing the information, functioning as a human spirit, so that the unbeliever, without any ability to comprehend divine thought, is able to process and understand academically the gospel of Jesus Christ, leaving his volition free to determine whether to believe it or not. And if he believes it, then salvation occurs by an act of the Holy Spirit, and that is called efficacious grace. Finally, the perseverance of the saints. You cannot lose your salvation because the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation. Those thus saved are eternally secure in Christ. To this we agree. It is in complete compliance with the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. Those that have eternal security, however, under this system, is limited to those chosen by God in eternity past, simply willy-nilly, enabled by the Holy Spirit, and all the rest are left reprobate, and none of their sins were judged on the cross. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ made salvation available to all. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Now there are other verses documenting the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Includes these expanded translations. We have a few of them here. Let's take a look at Romans 5:6. For while we were still spiritually dead, at the right time, Christ died for the godless ones. All are godless. You're born depraved. You're born condemned. You're born separated from God. You have nothing worthy to offer a perfect God. So you're godless. 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, what do the Calvinists say about this word all? They say, well, it means all the elect. The reprobate are not included with this. 1 Timothy 4:10. For this reason, we pastor teachers. This is a pastoral epistle, Timothy, you know. He's talking to Timothy as a pastor, but to all pastors in general. For this reason, we pastor teachers work hard to the point of exhaustion. And we keep on contending because we have confidence in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Unlimited atonement, especially of believers. You get that? He is the Savior of all men. In other words, all men's sins were judged in him. None were left out. The issue is not sin, it's what think ye of Christ. So he's the Savior of all men, especially believers, those who provide positive volition at gospel hearing. They're saved. And so what he did on the cross is applicable to them because they believe it. It's not applicable to those who do not. Titus 2:11. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Salvation is available to all men. It is universal. Hebrews 2:9. But while he was made inferior to angels, Jesus Christ, therefore, is true humanity. See, that's the deal. He agreed to lower himself. This gets to Philippians chapter 2, specifically verse 7, the doctrine of kenosis. He decided in his agreement to be our Savior, he decided in eternity past that he would not utilize his divine attributes during the incarnation. And so kenosis means he's functioning entirely on his true humanity. All right. Previously, he was undiminished deity without humanity in eternity past. He was in eternity past, undiminished deity and superior to angels. But when he took on humanity, that would be Bethlehem, and chose not to utilize his divine attributes, but rather just his true humanity in the incarnation, that makes him lower than the angels. And he was willing to do that. The God of the universe volunteered to make himself lower than the angels. And that's what it says here to kick this off. But while he was made inferior to angels for a brief time, that would be about 33 years in the incarnation, because of the suffering of death, meaning spiritual, we see Jesus, who has been crowned with glory and honor for the purpose that by means of the grace of God, he should taste death on behalf of all. And here all means all, quite obviously, but the Calvinists claim it means only those who are the elect. And then there's John, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2. He, meaning Christ in context, is the propitiation for our sins. Our sins, meaning believers' sins. And not for our sins only, but for the entire world. He died for the sins of every person who ever lived. Not for ours only who believe in him, but for all who do not. That has to do with the total imputation of every sin to Christ on the cross. Cosmos is used in a number of ways in Scripture. In the New Testament, it has four uses. First of all, the word or the planet or the environment of the world in some sense. Secondly, heaven and earth. Thirdly, the inhabited earth. Four, humanity and the earth as the combatants and the environment of the angelic conflict. On this latter definition, we find this excerpt helpful. As the universe becomes the inhabited world, once we think of it as the theater for human life, so the inhabited world can narrow down to the humanity which inhabits it. The sense human world, humanity, has been found already in the Koine and the Septuagint. The biblical view of cosmos comes to fruition in the Johannine writings. The cosmos is the setting of the drama of redemption, which is recounted in the gospel. So back to 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, believers, and he's addressing believers quite obviously, and not for our sins only, but for the entire world, cosmos, and humanity, and the earth as combatants and the environment in the angelic conflict. That's the application of cosmos there. Everybody. So the entire world, and 1 John 2:2 makes reference to unlimited atonement. God was satisfied with the work of Christ in dying for our sins, but not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. Because of unlimited atonement, all unbelievers remain condemned, and we see this in John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the end game for individuals who reject Christ. Then in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, will not have eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath there has to do with what will occur eventually at the great white throne judgment. Consequently, unlimited atonement provides salvation for all. That means all the world of humanity. But the necessity of faith in Christ limits the possession of eternal salvation to those who believe. So we would be happy to agree with this, that all the sins of the world were imputed to Christ and judged. Everybody's sin and sins have been judged. They're not the issue. So it leaves the question, what is the issue? What do you think about the person who dealt with the sin problem? Do you believe that he accomplished the objective, that he won the battle, and that the proof of it is his resurrection? What do you think about that guy? There are some who say, I believe that, and some who do not. Mankind has been reconciled to God through the punishment of Christ on the cross. In other words, by the bruise of man's sins imputed to him, we have been sewn together with God. We'll begin or continue our study on Sunday morning with paragraph 5, Atonement, Propitiation, Reconciliation, and Redemption. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things and the clarity that the Word gives us regarding the work of our Lord on the cross and how it was effectual for everyone, so that anyone who believes would have eternal life. We thank you for your matchless grace associated with this concept, and we pray that what we've studied will enlighten those who've concentrated and give them more understanding and therefore confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ is the solution not only to our eternal salvation, but the issues and exigencies we face on a daily basis. So encourage and motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.